All right, good morning, church. It's been a crazy couple weeks as I prepared for this sermon, and I approached the pulpit this morning with a heavy burden on my shoulders. For the things I'm going to say today and the sermon I'm going to preach is one that I've honestly have agonized deeply over. I've written more outlines and deleted more partially completed sermons than I can even remember. Just all to start over in hopes to find the right words. And what I realize is they need to be God's words. So that's what I'm going to try and bring you here this morning. You see, the seriousness of the matter being discussed has eternal consequences. Such caution, I feel, is needed within this text. And one of my biggest fears is that those who really need to hear and understand this passage from the Lord will either fail to grasp it because of my inabilities as a speaker, or out of a false assurance of the salvation in Christ someone believes they have, which they actually do not. But as Pastor Kevin recently told me, and I remind myself of at this very moment, is that it is simply my responsibility to faithfully preach the Word of God. That's all I can do, is just preach God's very words. So with that, I want to pray real quick, and then we'll get into the passage. Glorious Father, my Savior, my Redeemer, you are beautiful and amazing, and there's just not enough I can say to glorify you in this moment. But I do come to you aside from praise and thankfulness, and I ask you, Lord, to speak through me this morning. I ask that as I preach these words that you make little of me in all of you, that people don't sit here and see a guest speaker where Pastor Kevin normally stands, but they see the same words of God just being uttered by a different mouth, Lord. And I ask that you just use me for your word and help everyone here that needs to hear what I'm about to say, hear it, and help it sit with those that it really needs to. In your word I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, if you'd stand with me out of reverence for God, I will read our passage for today. Today we're going into Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.'" Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you. So today we find ourselves at yet another warning near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think back to the first warning, it involved two contrasts, right? We had the wide and the narrow gates and the easy and the hard road. And then the second warning spoke of false prophets found along the journey to the gates. So Matthew then transitions from this warning of false prophets to warnings of false professors, from which we are going to speak of here today. So as we look at verses 21 through 23, I want to show you three dangers within the text. The first danger we'll look at is the danger of falsely proclaiming Christ, followed by the danger of trusting in your own works, and lastly, we'll close this morning with looking at the danger of not being known by God. My desire this morning is that you would leave this building seriously reflecting on your salvation. My hope is that you can honestly ask yourself, honestly, am I a Christian simply because I'm proclaiming the title? Am I a Christian simply because I believe in my outward works? Or am I a Christian because I truly know about the one true living God whom I share a relationship with? So let's start by looking at our first danger, the danger of falsely proclaiming Christ. Last week, Pastor Kevin taught on Matthew 7, 15 through 20, and in that passage, he spent a great deal of time speaking on false prophets and how they deceive people, how they draw people down the wide path towards a life of destruction. From this warning of false prophets, then, it should come as no surprise that Jesus turns his attention to those who are victims of these false prophets. The unfortunate realization is that false pastors and teachers exist all over the world, and they're speaking to swaths of people at a time. This means week after week, millions and millions of self-proclaiming Christians are being victimized by the lure of bad teaching focused on prosperity, the self, and just unbiblical doctrine. And let me put this in perspective for you. In 2020, Joel Osteen broke his own record. And if you don't know who Joel Osteen was, I know he's been talked about here before. He's a bad teacher, right? He's a preacher. He broke his own record by speaking, by getting a YouTube video with 4.6 million views for one sermon. That's one bad teacher on one bad sermon one Sunday out of the year. He reached 4.6 million people that wanted to hear him speak. So therefore, really what we end up with is a large population of people who think that they're Christian, that are listening to these false teachers. They've been told they're Christian. They walk around the earth claiming to be Christian, and yet fail to realize that they've fallen victim of a fake salvation to a God that doesn't exist. I hope you see the horror in this, because I feel like this should have been last weekend's sermon to go with the theme of Halloween, because, I mean, what is more terrifying than the idea that you're going to meet God on the other side of glory only to find out after it's too late that you've been led astray? And I fear that's going to happen to a great number of proclaiming Christians. This is why Matthew goes from Christ speaking on false teachers to false professors. One leads to the other, and it's led to so many people walking around often thinking they've found salvation, yet they've been walking the easy path, following the road signs laid out by others that say things like, salvation up ahead, name it and claim it, believe that God will provide you that raise, watch your suffering go away by giving to the church, pray this quick prayer, and you'll be saved. See, the road is filled with grand gestures and the fulfillment of earthly desires. It's like the Wizard of Oz. Just listen to the teachings of others and ignore everything behind the curtain. Except in this instance, the curtain is the Bible. Now, of course, we can't simply leave all the blame here as if it's only the false teacher's fault. As though the hearer is freed from their wrongdoing, we must also recognize that each person is responsible for their own relationship with the Lord, lest we become like the middle-aged adults still blaming their parents for the situations they find themselves. The truth is, while false teachers may be able to lead others astray, it can only continue for an extended period of time because individuals choose to act like ostriches, burying their head in the sand to ignore the truth around them. And we see in verse 21, God makes it clear that each person is individually responsible for their own actions. Christ states that only the one, as in each person, who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no exception allowed here. There's no fine print, no footnote about how it doesn't apply because you fell under bad teaching. Instead, what you find is the most terrifying words ever uttered. I never knew you. Depart from me. Now let us remember at this point, these are not people proclaiming to be atheists. These aren't agnostics, they're not Muslims, they're not Buddhists, or any other religion out there. See, these are people who are going to go around proclaiming the name of our Lord, the one that we speak of in this building, the true living God. These are your friends, your family, people who talk to you about the church they're a part of, community members, employees, maybe even you. All proclaiming the name of the Lord, walking around believing that these people will get into heaven. And see, these people are going about their day, their day-to-day life. They're going to work. They're praying before meals. They're raising their children. They're even attending Sunday service. I need you to understand, these are people all over the world. You may be calling your brothers and sisters that are going around stating that they are Christians. And it's terrifying. I mean, look at the verbiage Jesus used here. See, this verse speaks to people who are going to come before the very presence of God in a way we have yet to experience and find themselves pleading on their knees to be allowed into the kingdom of God. As I said, these are people that are going, Lord, Lord. As though if they call out his name in these last moments, it'll be enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of the Father. And what's interesting about this passage is it's not the first time we've heard Christ give a similar warning in the book of Matthew. See, back in Matthew 5:20, soon after giving the Beatitudes, Jesus states, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Interesting. And these warnings continue. And four more times, Jesus makes similar claims about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:24, "Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And maybe my favorite, because you can hear the righteous indignation of Christ jumping off the page, Matthew 23:13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." So many warnings Christ gives against the entering the heavenly kingdom. So many warnings. What hope is there? I mean, with all that, it sounds like impossible standards. What are we to do? Well, what's beautiful about our passage this week is that Christ actually gives the answer within the same sentence he uses to condemn people. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven, you ask? Well, the one who does the will of the Father. Well, this should immediately call us to ask with intense urgency, well, then what is the will of the Father? Tell me, I must know the answer to this question. And in hopes to answer this with great clarity and perspective, I want to take just a very short journey in biblical academia, because when we begin to talk about the will of God, it can get confusing. You see, the will of God is written about throughout Scripture, and it has multiple definitions attached to it. Further, there's two common Greek words used for God's will in the original Greek language, thelema and bolema. And within these two words live three common ways that the will of God should be interpreted: the sovereign efficacious will of God, the perceptive will of God, and God's will of disposition. So the sovereign efficacious will of God is God's will which cannot be denied. It can't be resisted. For example, Genesis 1:3, God spoke light into existence. God spoke it, it's going to happen. There's no way around it. And then when we look at the perceptive will of God, we see God's will through his laws and commands, right? It's God's perceptive will that we love our neighbor. But these wills, or this will, can be broken. We can sin because we don't always love our neighbor. And then we have God's will of disposition, the desire, or what pleases God. See, it's God's will that all people be saved. But we know we can sin here too, because we know from biblical scripture that not all will be saved. So if the will of God can be understood in these different ways, how do we know how it applies in Matthew 7:21? To answer this question, I want to look at two Bible verses that speak to the will of God. And surely there's many more, but these two will help us in at least our current context found in Matthew 7:21. And the first is Galatians 1:3-4, which states, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." So what is the will of our Father here? It's that the Lord give himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And this can be seen as God's will of disposition, because Christ gave himself for our sins. The Father did not force it on Christ, but he gave it willingly to rescue us, thus meeting God's will of disposition. Now, if you're not quite sure you're following just yet, let's drive this home with John 6:40, which states, "For this is the will of my Father." Good start. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, we see God's will of disposition for his creature, for his creation, that everyone who looks on his Son and believes, and those who will do so, have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Therefore, returning to Matthew 7:21, to answer our original question on what is the will of the Father, God's will is that everyone who looks to Christ and believes in him have eternal life. That's it. That's the answer. And allow me to state that again, because we just spent like the last 3 minutes working to gain a biblical understanding here, and it's going to matter again later. So I just want to make sure everybody understands this. The disposition, or inclination, you could say, of the will of God is that everyone believes in his Son, Christ, and through him, they will have eternal life. To expound on this further, I want to read just a beautiful summary on the will of God by Arthur Pink. And this is what he says about the will of God. "It means that I have surrendered my heart and will make to the claims of Christ, so that I truly desire him to reign over me and order my life. It means that I have subjected myself to his authority, and that it is the prevailing bent of my mind in constant endeavor to please and honor him in all things. It means that I genuinely aim to be both internally and externally conformed to his holy image, and that it is my greatest grief when I do these things which displease him. It means I truly seek that my thoughts, affections, and actions are regulated by his precepts. It's not a sinless obedience which is here in view, but one that is sincere. It is not a forced one, but prompted by love. It's not merely an external compliance with the divine commands, but a doing the will of God from the heart. So I hope that makes sense, church. I'm spending extra time working to fully explain this because so often people find themselves wondering and asking, well, what is the will of God for me? This is the will of God for you, that you seek Christ and put your faith in him. That's it. This doesn't mean that he does not have a further sovereign, efficacious will that must take place in your life. And it does not mean that you're not expected to follow his perceptive will. But he desires that you believe in the great Redeemer, the one who has bled on the cross for you, the one that allowed him to reign chiefly in your life and desire to submit to him who gave up his throne to die a life with the weight of the world's horrific sins on his shoulders as his eternal union with his Father was separated. A pain that no one in this room will ever understand. So I ask you, are you doing the will of the Father? Are you submitting to him as your king? Do you place him above earthly desires, above your job, above your house, above your retirement portfolio? Do you value spending time in his living word daily? Are you communing with God on a regular basis? When you're not reading the word of God and communing with him enough, does the desire to do more just eat away at your very being? Do you find yourself agonizing over not giving more of yourself to God and following his laws? When you sin, are you distraught in your soul and have such a hunger for prayer and repentance? If not, I have great fear for your future. For many find the convenience of proclaiming the name of Christ, but in the last day they will hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So let's now turn to our second danger, which is the danger of trusting in our works. As we move into verse 22, there's this other group of people. See, the people here in this group, they often look at those that we just spoke of in verse 21, those false proclaimers, and can relate to what I've said about them, because the people here in verse 22, they look at the fruit of those in verse 21 and recognize how little they actually reflect the image of God. They recognize how that person says they're Christian, but doesn't at all act like one. See, in the last days, these people, after watching the judgment of Christ be dished out to the false professors, are sitting back and thinking, glad that's not us. We have nothing to worry about because we have done so many good works in the name of God. Yet as they approach the magnificent throne of God, they find out they're in the same situation. They may find it as an even bigger shock than the last group because this group was not simply saying they're Christians. They've been going around doing things in his name. They've been relying on their good works, comparing themselves to others and working to follow the law. I mean, how could God possibly cast these people aside? Well, the answer is simple. Because no one can uphold the works of the law perfectly. But then why did God even give the law? I mean, if these people work so hard to do the works of the law and are still going to be cast aside, why do we even have it? Well, because the law shows God's holy standards. But it also exists to bring deep conviction to humanity. You see, the law is an amazing gift from God and simultaneously the biggest threat to mankind. In one sense, the law reveals the glory and the characteristics of the living God of the universe, yet at the same time, it reveals humanity's sins and inability to meet the perfect and holy standards of God. Yet for some reason, there are many out there that still attempt to achieve the kingdom through following the law. People like the ones Jesus is addressing in verse 22. These people are striving to meet the law by doing good works. And now make no mistake about it, if you're in Christ, you should follow the law. But out of a love and desire to glorify God, not out of a way to earn a ticket into heaven. But that's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes did, no? If you remember a few minutes ago, I quoted Matthew 23:13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of God in heaven. They shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow others enter to go in. Here in Matthew 7:22, however, Jesus is speaking to more than just the Pharisees and the scribes. See, he's speaking in one sense to those who are literally prophesying and doing miracles in the name of the Lord, and in another sense, speaking to all people who place their hope in works. While both have their own implications, let us first look at the former. See, this group, those who are casting out demons and prophesying in his name, even to those who do many works in the name of the Lord, Christ is stating, he never knew them. I mean, think on that for a second. It's weird, right? Like, these are people that are going around doing things in the name of the Lord, and he's saying, I never even knew them. These are people who claim healings, miracles, and the ability to cast out demons using the name of the Lord. And this isn't a new idea. We have seen this as far back as Genesis. Think of the magicians of Pharaoh and their ability to throw down a staff that becomes a snake in front of Moses. Think of what we see here in our current generation. A quick YouTube search, you will bring up video after video of so-called prophets who heard a word from God that they just want to share with you. Boy, how that escalated during COVID. Or what about Benny Hinn? If you remember last week, Pastor Kevin talked about Benny Hinn. He goes around the country supposedly healing people in the name of the Lord. People such as this, they've built ministries, some small and some horrifically large, speaking in one form or another in the name of God. Yet despite proclaiming the name of the Lord day in and day out, despite being seen by large groups of people as a person of God, these people will arrive at the kingdom of heaven only to hear the same thing as the last group. Depart from me. Depart from me. These people and their so-called ministries are going around as though they are expanding the kingdom of God, yet nothing they actually do is of God. These are pastors, missionaries, proclaimed miracle workers, great speakers, authors, and even biblical scholars, all being denied entry into the kingdom for which they have built their very livelihoods around. This is the danger of trusting in your own works. See, these people haven't just deceived others. They've even deceived themselves, believing that they have eternal security. Now, if you recall, I stated this passage speaks not only to those who are literally prophesying and doing miracles in the name of the Lord, those I just addressed, but also to a people who place their hope in works. And this type of person, the one who trusts in their works, unfortunately, is littered throughout our churches. They're in small groups. They act as street evangelists. They're new Christians, mature Christians. And even some that don't call themselves Christians, all relying on their works to bring them to a better place. And this is a heart problem that we've often termed as legalism, and it has existed since before Christ, and we see it continue even after the resurrection. In fact, in writing to the Galatians less than 30 years after the death of Christ, Paul says, in rebuking those who have started falling to trusting their works, he says this, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I love reading about Paul. It's great. Just calls people out. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" The Galatians, though originally believing in Christ crucified, began to fall into their works, thinking that if they did the things false teachers had taught them, they would surely be more pleasing to God. We still see this all the time today. And you want to know where it starts? It starts in a way many of you have probably witnessed or maybe even partaken in. Through the simple act of praying to be saved. Now, allow me to explain, because I know that can raise some flags. See, one of the biggest lies the devil has been so successful at is convincing people that they're not going to go to heaven simply because, or excuse me, that they are going to go to heaven simply because they said a prayer. And now they're Christians. It's like a magic genie button. Poof. I said that thing in church. Many of you have probably witnessed these types of events at a church, a retreat, or even during an evangelism outreach. It's called the call to action prayer, in which the leader asks those who wish to be saved to say a little prayer with them, as if saying some prayer at the end of a powerful sermon as the guitar slowly strums a melody is all it takes. Nowhere is that biblical. Nowhere, church. Do you know what is biblical? That you repent and believe. In fact, those are literally the first words of Christ in the book of Mark. Repent and believe. Not say a quick prayer before you leave church in a moment when you're feeling spiritual, not getting baptized as an infant, and not the completion of certain sacraments in grade school. These are works, and they plague our churches. As Piper once stated, outward acts of benevolence and piety that do not flow from the new and God-given affections of the heart, which delight to depend on God and seek His glory, are only legalism and have no value in honoring God. These acts, they do nothing for God. They only give you false assurance. And this may, in fact, begin with a genuine prayer, right? Or it might not. But it might. So it's not to take away for those of you that have said that prayer. Because it can, if it's from the heart. See, this prayer, it can begin in a church service, but it can also begin in the darkness of a prison cell. True regenerated faith is a faith that places God as King of our lives. It involves having an active relationship with Him, submitting to Him, and living a devoted life to Him, not simply just saying a prayer. We see Christ Himself warn us of works-based salvation, this idea of being a Christian when in fact one holds no true relationship with God, a relationship built out of convenience, one that leaves the person feeling just good enough about themselves without actually submitting to God. That happy medium place where one feels comfortable with the idea of bliss after they die, right? Oh, we're going to be in a better place. But yet they also still feel in full control of their life now. The person who thinks they're going to go to heaven because they proclaim the name of the Lord, maybe completed confirmation, even volunteers at the church or in their community, feels generous in their giving, maybe even sponsors that child to Africa. Look at how good they are. Yet deep down, there's no heart for God in them. No desire to submit to Him as the author of life. No desire to please Him and to be His servant. The one true sovereign ruler of everything. To have a true relationship with God is too much work. The future of this person that I'm speaking of, to them the Lord will announce, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." The one who thought their following of the law would get them into the kingdom just led them to being called lawbreakers. All the laws that they thought they were doing, they thought were good, yet Christ states He never knew them. And that's going to bring us to our third danger, the danger of not being known by God. See, we see this over and over again in verse 23, and I've said it time and time again, "I never knew you." So let's then again take a full look at verse 23. And Christ says this, "Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers." It's an interesting passage, isn't it? I mean, "I never knew you"? Christ, God incarnate, stating He doesn't know a great number of people. How can that even be? I mean, He's the sovereign God of the universe. How can Christ not know these self-proclaimers and doers of works that are doing things in His name? Is He not the sovereign, omniscient God of the universe? In fact, Christ Himself tells us that God knows us so well, even the hairs on our head have all been counted. Why then would Christ state that He does not know these people, especially when many have done mighty works in His name? See, it's important here that we recognize how the word "know" should be understood in its Greco-Roman context. The word "know" was often used as a more intimate term within the Bible. For example, in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. John speaks to the intimacy of knowing God when he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So when Christ says, "I never knew you," it means that He never had an intimate relationship with you. There's no true love, no desire to walk in a relationship with God, and submit to him daily. And Paul Washer once used an analogy when speaking to having a relationship with God that I think will help in understanding this concept better. See, if I approach the White House, the gates of the White House, and maybe I look good, I look the part, I'm in a nice suit, and I say, hey, I'm here to see the president. I know him. They're going to say, probably not. But maybe, if I'm lucky, they'll cross-reference a list. And they'll look and they'll be like, you're not on the list. And maybe if I'm really good, my outward appearance is so on point, maybe I'm able to convince them to pick up the phone and make a phone call. No, no, no. I know the president. So they'll pick up the phone and they make a phone call. It's quick enough, they'll get off the phone and be like, we don't know you. Depart from here. But what if I'm standing on the outside of the gates and the president sees me? And he does know me and he runs towards me, happy that I'm here, joyous. Joyous that I've arrived, and he tells the guards, this is my friend, let him in, I am glad that he is here, I know him. Surely then I would be led into the gates. So do you see the big difference here? How between knowing about God and being known by God has a separation. Ask yourself honestly, do you have a real relationship with God? Does God truly know you? Do you live your life daily with God at your side? Or only when it's convenient and you can make a little time to fit him in, maybe read a chapter of your Bible? Do you imagine the day when you meet God face to face that you will run to him in joy, so happy to finally be in his sinless, glorious presence? Do you imagine he will see you in all his glory, sitting on his throne, surrounded in holiness, and look down at you, smiling and excited that you've come to the place he has prepared for you? Or do you fear that day because you're not quite sure how it's going to go down? Instead of being joyous, an experience you're overwhelmed with, it's a moment of terror, a moment where your heart drops and you can't figure out if it's all a dream, only to realize it's not, and you've been leaving God on the sidelines while you live your life. Now here you are, pleading with God. Lord, 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 have I not proclaimed your name? Have I not done many good things in your name? Did I not go to church on Sunday in your name and pray before I ate dinner every night in your name? Let these questions sit in your minds, because even if you realize this isn't you and you have been regenerated, realize that it's someone you know. You know someone that's this person. Don't think because someone has confessed to you that they are a Christian, it's evidence that they have been regenerated in Christ. The regenerated Christian is a true follower of Christ, one who is in active relationship with the Father now, not just a fan of his when it's convenient or comforting. So I ask you to leave here today and be honest with yourself and consider, are you a Christian because you're trusting in your outward works? Are you a Christian simply because it's comforting and you like to proclaim the title? Or are you a Christian because you're known by our Savior, the great Redeemer, the living God? Let me pray. God, I ask that you convict anybody that you need to convict in this building right now. If someone here is proclaiming to be a Christian, but they're not truly following you, Lord, do just a miraculous work in their hearts. Give them a desire for you, a yearning to turn to you, to build a relationship with you more than anybody else. For you are God, and there is no person, no thing, no accomplishment that outweighs having a relationship with you. And for those that are regenerated, God, help us just all recognize that we spend time every day with other people, many who are proclaiming to be Christians that aren't. Help us have words to speak to these people. Help us act in the image of God, not for a way to get into heaven, but so that through us they may see you. God, I thank you for this time. I hope I've done your word justice, for I am nothing but a sinful man just trying to share your glorious word. In Jesus' name, amen.